for the Bible study, plenty of time for the Bible study.
Now today I'm going to continue on going through some of the fundamental beliefs that we hold true. You know, we have our fundamental beliefs booklet that we're able to reference. Now today I'm going to be going through the fifth fundamental belief, which is God's law and sin. Now, this is always applicable to us. God's law, the understanding of what God's law is and what sin is always, it should always be relevant to us because we're always trying to overcome sin. And the way that we do that is by looking at what sin is and looking at what sin is not. And we do the things that sin is not, the things that are good. And God's law, in simple terms, tells us how to do that. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, starting out. 1 John chapter 3, it has a simple definition of what sin is. 1 John 3, in verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness," or breaking the law. And then it says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. We're supposed to get rid of sin. Some people try instead to get rid of the law. Well, that doesn't work, because the law tells us what sin is. In Romans chapter 3, now that you've gotten to 1 John 3, we can turn over to Romans chapter 3. Now, some people use some of these verses in Romans to try to take the importance of the law out of the picture. But that's not the intention of these scriptures. Romans 3, starting in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." So we know that's true. The law can't justify us. The law doesn't take away our sins or show that we are justified, show that we are righteous in God's sight. It says, "But for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God's law shows us what sin is, what it means to sin. It shows us what it means to break those commands, to commit lawlessness. And so it's important that we have God's law. It shows us what sin is. God's law sets a target for us. This is our goal. We're not perfect at it. We sin sometimes daily, and then we're supposed to go and repent. But this is our target. It sets a standard for living, a way of life, actually. And we have to look at it like that. It's not just a one-time event or something that's nice to know, but it's a way of life. And when we sin, we miss that target. We stray from that way of life, and we have to get back on track, back on that narrow path that God wants us on. Now, there are two standards, basically, in this world. There's the, you know, two ways of life, and God shows us these two ways of life throughout Scripture. There's the way of give, the way of love, and then there's the way of get, which is the opposite of love, the opposite of giving. There's a way that demonstrates that love that God has, and then there's a way that demonstrates selfishness, you know, only thinking of oneself. And that's the danger that we get into whenever we sin. It's a selfishness. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we can see these two ways of life described by two trees. There have been plenty of sermons given through the years about these two trees and their symbolism and their meaning. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we have these two standards. One way that the tree of life submits to God and says, "I'm going to let God define how I should live." And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the selfish way, deciding for ourselves what is good and what is evil, deciding for ourselves how we should live. And we know that Adam and Eve and mankind have chosen to live by that way of good and evil, choosing for themselves, rather than looking at to follow how God defined sin and defined righteousness. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 14. There's a proverb here that describes these two ways. And it shows the end results of these two ways. It's not that you get to choose one of the two ways and you end in the same place, but there are end results of either choice. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." That's that choosing for ourselves what is right. It says, "But its end is the way of death." Its end is the way of death. Verse 13, "Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." In other words, somebody who is righteous will be satisfied with listening to what God has to say, God's definition of what is righteous. I love that description of a backslider. Sometimes we are backsliders. We slip a little bit, and we start moving backwards in the wrong direction. And we're called backsliders. And we're trying not to be backsliders. We're trying to have that firm foundation of what is righteousness, what is truth. Now there's another proverb. We can turn over there really quick. Proverbs 10 and verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "The labor of the righteous leads to life." In other words, we reap what we sow. We benefit from the good that we do. But it says, "The wages of the wicked to sin." And of course, we know that sin leads to death. That way of life leads to death. So there is this dichotomy here. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. We're going through and we're relying on Scripture to define what is right rather than ourselves. And we know that, as we saw, there's a way that leads to sin. And we're going to read here about that result of sin and its death. We already know this. Romans 6 and verse 20, it says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." This is very true. It's one or the other. We're either slaves of sin. That means we're free from righteousness. But we don't want to be free from righteousness. We want to be righteous. We want to be slaves of righteousness rather than sin. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." That's what results of that, of being a slave to sin, relying on our own knowledge rather than the knowledge of God. Verse 22, we have some positive here. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." So when we become slaves to righteousness, slaves of God, that leads to everlasting life. And God shows us that. We can't figure that out on our own, through our own understanding. We wouldn't even know that eternal life existed if it weren't for the truth of God. In verse 23, this is one that's important. This is one of those scriptures that's a memory verse that we know and we recite. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we know this. We have to know this. We have to know that sin results in death. Now this isn't, of course, just the regular death that everybody goes through at the end of this physical life. This is talking about permanent death. That's what we're up against. It's either permanent life, eternal life, or permanent death. There's no in between. There's no place to be other than one or the other. We're either going to be given eternal life or eternal death. And that's the choice that we have been given in this life. Now you might write down, let's go ahead and turn there as well. We'll turn to all these scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a choice that God sets before us. I've probably read this scripture here several times. But it's good to be reminded of this, to go through it, and to realize that it's our choice. Adam and Eve were given that choice. And we're also given the chance to change. Chapter 30 in verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And verse 20 goes even further, not just placing this choice in front of us, but giving us reasons to choose life. You know, God wants us to have life. He wants us to be successful in that. And then it says that you may love the Lord your God. By choosing life, by choosing what is righteous, we're showing God love. That you may obey His voice and that you may cling to Him. That we might have a personal relationship with our Creator. We heard about that, drawing closer to God through fasting. We heard about that in the sermonette. It says, for He is your life and the length of your days. God is the only one who can give us life. It says, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your father. So this is talking about some of the physical blessings of God's physical people. Now we are promised spiritual blessings, everlasting life, that we may dwell in God's kingdom. And our descendants who come after us, the people that come after us, if they've chosen this way of life. And God plainly tells us here that there is a way that is wrong and a way that is right. And He tells us the end result of each way. And He gives us that choice. But we know that sin pushes us away from God. It separates us from our Creator. But God wants us to draw close. And of course, if we want to draw close to Him, we think seriously about this. And we say, well, if these sins are pushing me away from God and I want to be close to Him, what decision should I make? What am I going to do? And it's only logical. It only seems logical that if we want to be close to God, we would give up the things that push us away from Him, and that is sin. Now we know that God's law, it shows us how to draw close to Him. It shows us how to love. And if we can't love God, then we can't draw close to Him. And His goal is to love us and for us to love Him, to have that relationship. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at this definition of what love is. Everything that God does is because of His love, and it's in love. And that includes His law. He created His law. He gave it to us so He could show us how to love, and so He could show us love by showing us what sin is and how not to sin. So 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll see in this description, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but part of it, starting in verse 4, we see that love is an action. It's an outgoing concern. It's active. It's an outgoing concern for others. It's looking after the well-being of other people, not just ourselves. It's that way of give, that way of love. 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then verse 8 even says that love never fails. Love is permanent, real love, this active love that God is trying to show us that we need to have. He's trying to teach us how to love. This is the real thing, and this is something that doesn't fail. It says here there are prophecies, they will fail. There are tongues, they will cease. The languages that we speak, the different languages, sometimes people get caught up in particulars about the language. But it says here that even the languages will fail. Something that we think of as permanent is not so permanent. They will cease, it says. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now this is talking about the worldly knowledge that we gain through this life. Most of it is just going to vanish away, except those things that are real, that mean something, that are permanent. So it's really interesting to think about. And when we see this is a description of who God is and who He wants us to be, or who He wants us to be becoming as we're going through this process of conversion. And we know that God's law, of course, everything that God does is in love. I mentioned that. But this law shows us how to express that love. Now there's the first four commandments that shows us how to show God love. The way that He wants to be loved. Not the way that we think He should be loved. Now the minute that we put our own opinion in there, that's exactly what it is. It's our own opinion. If we're not showing God love the way that He wants to be loved. And we have to be careful with that. Now then there's the last six commandments. They also demonstrate love. They demonstrate love to other people, everybody else that we interact with in this life. This shows us how we express that love that God has for us, how we express that love for other people. And this is really incredible when we think about the law this way. When we think about, specifically the Ten Commandments in this way. We can even break it down furthermore. These six commandments not only show us how to love other people, but by association, they show us how to love God. God cares for people. He cares for us. He cares for all other people. And it also shows how we would treat God if He were here in the flesh, in person. Our relationships that we have with people reflect our relationship with God. And so both are equally important if we want to draw close to God in the first place. So we have to have both. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus Christ in His life completely, perfectly demonstrated keeping the law of God, how to demonstrate this love for everyone. He did it perfectly, and He taught the same. He taught His disciples, anyone who would come to Him, to keep the law, because He knew the end result of it. He knew that it led to life and to love, to that outgoing concern. And he even summarized the law in these two great commandments. And this supports what I've been talking about here, separating these two parts of the Ten Commandments into two groups. And they both show love in different ways. Matthew 22 and verse 35. So there were Pharisees that had heard. Let's see. He'd silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were gathered there together. And there were people that were always coming to Christ. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people who, they knew the law. And they were supposed to be living it. And they didn't believe that Christ was who He said He was. And he often silenced them with His teachings because He was right and they were wrong. And he was trying to teach them and those around what the truth was. But one of them in verse 35, a lawyer, so he knew the law. The law of the land, the law of the people, the law that God had given them. He asked Him a question, testing Him, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now this isn't any new teaching. This is something that God had told His people from the beginning, from the time that he had pulled them out of Egypt even. He told them that they were supposed to love God with all that they had. Now this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. They can't really be separated, but it's good for us to separate them, to have this understanding as we're digging deeper. And Christ did this here. Says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We give instead of just taking. It doesn't say, love your neighbor so that they'll love you or anything like that. We take care of ourselves. We feed ourselves. We make sure that we have what we need. We're supposed to do the same for other people. Make sure that they are treated well, that they are shown love. And it says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Everything that God does and did, everything that he put together as far as the law, can be summarized in these two commandments. And that doesn't mean we throw out the rest, because then there's nothing to summarize. We have everything, and this just tells us the summary of it all. Why do we do all the things that we do? Why do we keep the feasts of God? Why do we keep the Sabbath? And why do we not go and murder people? This is the summary of that. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets, demonstrating this love for God, and love for your neighbor, for other people. And later on, we even see Christ showing, well, who is your neighbor? Well, it's whoever needs help, whoever is around you who needs help, regardless of where they come from or who they are, regardless of whether they're in the church or not. Now, we're supposed to take care of people in the church, and we're supposed to take care of people out of the church without leaving those in the body separated. So we have to do both. Now we're going to go through the commandments, the Ten Commandments, one at a time here, and we're going to try to make it through all ten. Well, in fact, we will make it through all ten. We don't want to leave any of them out. And we're going to look at each one. And we're going to try to bring out the things that Christ brought out about the law. He came to magnify the law, didn't he? He came to show us the importance of the law, the importance of each individual command, so that we can keep the spirit of the law, not only the letter of the law. There's a difference. The letter of the law would mean, you know, we're going through the physical motions. But the spirit of the law means even changing the way that we think about God and about other people. Changing internally and being able to understand the true meaning of each of these commands. So we're going to go through these. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look at you know, this instance where these commands, where these laws were written down. Now this wasn't something that was new. This is just when they were written down on stone tablets. If we look, you know, we researched through the Old Testament before this time, we see people keeping these same laws, even from the very beginning. Cain and Abel is an example of breaking of the law. Now if there was no law, then there would have been no sin, but there was sin in that time. So we know that the laws of God existed even before this time. But we're going to go through this and we're going to look at the you know, the command, talk about the keeping of it, and also talk about the spiritual meaning, or a deeper meaning, a deeper understanding of how we can keep the spirit of these laws. Now here in verse 1, we'll start out, it says, "And God spoke all these words." So these are from the mouth of God. He wanted to make sure that they were written down just as He said them. In verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, some people include this in this first command. God is our God. He is important to us. He loves us. He's showing us this love. And then He's going to show us how we show Him love. And it says in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." So God is our one true God. And we know that Christ is there with Him. Christ said that I and my Father are one. They are both God. God the Father and God the Son. And we don't worship any other God. Christ always pointed to the Father. So when we pray to the Father. Now there are instances of praying to Christ in the Scripture. But largely, most of the examples that we have in the Bible are people praying to the Father. But we have one God. He is our God, both as individuals and as a church, a spiritual body. We only have one God and we follow His commands. Now the spiritual intent takes it further than just limiting us to one God. And we see in the world people who worship multiple gods. And it, you know, it's obvious we don't do that. We don't worship multiple gods, do we? And maybe we say, well, that's easy. I only have one God. That's easy. But this also means that we shouldn't let anything else in this life get in that way of that relationship with God. We can't let anything else, because then that other thing becomes a God to us. So we have to be careful. This is that spiritual intent. And it doesn't matter how big or how small, whatever it is, the distractions that we have in life, whatever is important to us, that can become a God to us. Not that we bow down and worship it, but that's where we spend our time. That's where we spend our attention. That's where our concentration is. When our, you know, the majority of our attention, the majority of our thought processes, our you know, everything that we do in life is supposed to be pointed towards that relationship with God, rather than on these other distractions. I mentioned before even placing our own opinions above God. Sometimes we say, well, this is how I think God wants me to do this, instead of looking and actually reading the Scriptures. And we need to do that. Otherwise, our opinion even becomes a God to us. And we have to be very careful with that. So it's more simple than just stating that God is my God and I only have one God. We also have to look at every aspect of our lives and see, does this part of my life, does this aspect point me toward God? Or is it a distraction? Is it something that is not worthwhile? Now the second commandment that we have here, in verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." So we're not supposed to make any likenesses. And then in verse 5, it explains why. You know, "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now it's another form of the first commandment, in a way, because, you know, by if we create these images and we bow down and worship these images, even these representations that to us they might represent God, but God's saying, don't do that. You're only supposed to worship me, not these images, not these likenesses. Get rid of these things, because I am your God. It's another form of distraction. And it even relates it to hating God. And that's why we don't keep, you know, pictures or statues or representations of God in our houses. We don't hang them up. If we owned this building, we wouldn't hang them up in this building. We don't have any of those physical representations. They become what people worship rather than worshiping God. And that's the danger. And that's why God said not to do it. Because those things become as gods to us. And that's a real danger. Now this also means, when we start thinking about this, you know, the spiritual intent of this law, it means that we shouldn't limit God in our own minds as well. We can't put Him in a box. We can't say, well, God looks like this, He's only in this place. We can't do that. Sometimes we have an idea of how we think God is or what He is capable of. And we can't do that. We can't limit God. And we do have information about who God is and how powerful He is, but He is far more powerful and far more loving than we even understand. That's wonderful. I'm glad that He is, because that means that He's even more trustworthy. He's even more righteous. He's even more wonderful and awesome than we even understand. And that's fantastic, because He has to handle all of us. You know, He has to handle our sins, and He has to handle working with us, but He's capable of doing that. He's capable of shaping each one of us and having that relationship with each one of us individually. Now the third commandment, in verse 7, it's simply stated in verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So this commandment means that we have to be careful how we use God's name. We have to be careful how we use it. We give respect to Him through the way that we use His name. The same as, you know, we give respect to other people, you know, by the way that we use their name. That's a good way to think about it. You know, if there was somebody that you loved, would you go and badmouth them when they're not around? Would you say bad things about them using their name and associating their name with evil things? You wouldn't do that. Now, some people, you know, we hear God's name thrown around so much that it becomes meaningless. And that's a danger. We don't want God's name to become meaningless. And in this world, people use God's name in completely the wrong context when they're not even talking about God. They're not having a conversation about Him. They're not praising Him. They're not giving Him thanks. They just use His name as a swear word. And that totally disrespects God. That shows complete disrespect and a hatred towards God. And sometimes we might slip up, because, you know, we're bombarded with this constantly, and we slip up at times. That doesn't mean that we hate God. That just means we need to be more careful with our words. We need to be careful about how we use His name. And that means we have to be watching what we say and how we say it, in everything that we say. You know, that's hard to do. It's hard to watch every word, but that's the intent of this law, and more focused on God's name and the proper use of that. Now, sometimes people will take God's name and they'll go the opposite direction. Instead of using it constantly for everything, they don't use God's name at all. They think, well, this is so important that I can't use it in any context. But that's not true either. We have to praise God. We have to use His name as long as we're using it in the proper way, in the proper context. We use His name. God gives us His name many different times in many different contexts. He has different names that He goes by. And sometimes in different languages, God's name is spoken in the Bible, and we see it. God has different titles that demonstrate His character. They demonstrate His power. They demonstrate His righteousness. And if we don't use those names, if we don't understand those names of God, then we don't understand who God is and how much that He cares for us. Because each of those names show a little bit, a different aspect of how God cares for us, or how He loves us, and how He watches over us. So we have to be careful about how we use God's name, but we do use God's name. Once we learn it, we use it, and we use it in the right context. Now, another way that we can misuse God's name is by claiming that we are Christians, that we're followers of God, but we don't live as Christians. We don't live as followers of God. Our actions, they speak louder than our words many times. And so we have to have both. We watch our words and we watch our actions. Otherwise, we are taking God's name in vain by claiming we are His children, His church. So we have to be living honorably so that we honor God with everything. Now the fourth commandment, found in verses 8 through 11 here, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's what we're trying to do here. We're here, we've congregated together on this day that God has chosen. And it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God gave us plenty of time to work. Plenty of time. You know, and we can exhaust ourselves all we want, physically, mentally, emotionally, during that time. But then it says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And it says, in it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So anybody that we're responsible for, you know, somebody who works for us, we are not supposed to make them work, even though we have that this time off. They are our responsibility, and we are supposed to give them this Sabbath rest as well. In verse 11 it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." This is the first of God's laws that we see put in place, enacted from the very beginning, from creation of this earth. We see that, and we see that God wanted His people to keep this day, you know, from creation. Immediately after man was created, He said, "All right, let's rest now. This is the day that you're supposed to rest." I wonder if Adam was tired at that point or not. I'm not sure. Maybe he did a lot of work naming all those animals. I don't know how much time there was between the time he was created and the time the sun set. I don't know. But God knew that he would need a Sabbath. Now this commandment is sometimes called a test command, because it shows God's people. It's one way that God looks down and He says, okay, these are my people because they're keeping this day that I said that they should worship me on. They're not following their own opinions. They haven't changed it. They're keeping this day. And we are supposed to stop working on the Sabbath. We don't continue our jobs after sunset, from sunset Friday night, Friday evening, till sunset Saturday. We understand this. That's why we're here. But we even need to shut off our minds from work. You know, we don't think about work on this day. We think about God. We put our focus where He wants our attention. We put our focus on Him, on our relationship with Him, on reading through His scriptures, and also on fellowshipping together. God gave us this day to bring us together as a body, because He knew that if we didn't have this, we would be scattered. We wouldn't naturally, you know, come up with a day that worked. You know, everybody would say, "Well, I want to meet on Sunday. I want to meet on Tuesday, and I'm only going to meet on Tuesday," or something like that. Whatever it is. But God said that He wanted us here on one particular day together to worship Him and to fellowship together. Now, one thing that we have to be careful with, and this is something that all of us are affected by, is preparing for the Sabbath. Now, this is difficult. I find myself, you know, rushing into the Sabbath. I have to get everything done. That's because I'm doing so many other things, and they're not bad. They're also preparing for the work that I have to do on the Sabbath. But sometimes I forget to, you know, fill up my car with gas or go do my grocery shopping earlier in the week to prepare for the Sabbath. So we have to be cautious about not rushing into the Sabbath. You know, we have to consciously think about the Sabbath. It says to remember the Sabbath day. We're always thinking, okay, I have to prepare for this Sabbath. I have to be ready physically and mentally to enter this rest, this time of rest. And that's something that you know, we all have to work on every week. I'm sure that nobody has it down perfectly. I'm sure of it. I mean, I don't know. I don't go into all your houses and watch or anything like that. That's not the point. Now, it's an interesting aspect of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. You know, it shows us, you know, reminds us of that first week of creation. It reminds us of the past. It identifies God's people. But the Sabbath also, from that time forward, looked forward to the feasts that God prepared for His people to keep. And those feasts look forward to this thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, this resting period for God's people, this time of peace. So every week, we look forward to that time, every 7 days. And that's a reminder to keep us focused where our mind needs to be all the time as we prepare for that seventh day, this seventh day of the week we're supposed to worship. We are also mentally, spiritually preparing for that kingdom to come. So it's a beautiful, wonderful way that God reminds us of not only the past, but the future. And He also reminds us of who we are. Now we're going to get into the last six commandments here. Now these last six commandments, they directly apply to our relationships with other people, with each other, with those around us at work, our neighbors, when we're at the grocery store, whatever it might be. And they also apply indirectly to our relationship with God. Now, those two are tied together, in fact. The way that we treat other people demonstrates how much we love God, in fact. The fifth commandment, in verse 12 here, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." God includes a promise. I always think of this command as having a promise. God says, well, if you do this, you're going to be blessed. And you'll be blessed with long life. And that makes sense. You know, if there's a small child who didn't listen to their parents, they might die young. It could happen. And sometimes does happen. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's lived a long life has kept this command perfectly. But that's what God associates with this command. Now, this command not only applies to children, but it also applies to adults. All of us are responsible for this command. We begin as children. We begin by obeying our parents when we are young, or whoever raised us. There are some who were raised by their grandparents or aunts and uncles. Some people they have adopted parents. But that doesn't matter. It matters that we're supposed to obey those who raised us up. And we follow their examples and listen to their teachings as they follow God. Now, you know, if our parents told us to do something that was sinful, we're not supposed to do it. And that becomes a tough balance. Hopefully the parents are teaching their children the things that are right. But even in that case, you know, how do you honor somebody who is teaching you the wrong things? Or how do you honor somebody who is not honorable? We get this question sometimes. How do I honor my parents if they themselves are not honorable to me or to other people? Well, we have to remember who our real Father is. God. God is our Father. How do we show Him honor and respect? We do that by living honorable lives ourselves. And that's how we honor our parents. Even if they did something terrible, we can still honor them by, you know, we don't badmouth them. We forgive the wrongs that they've done to us, if they've done wrongs to us. And we live honorable lives. We give our family names, good names. We can either, carry on a cycle of a bad name. There are some certain names in history that have a bad connotation to them. We hear those names. I don't have any examples in my notes, but think of a name that means something terrible to you. We can think of Hitler. That's a name I can recall. It has a bad connotation. What about his children? They took that name and they had to live lives. Now I don't know all the history of Hitler, who his children are and everything. Lena said he had no children. I think some people think that he did and he lived on, etc., etc. But that's only speculation. I don't know. I'm not a Hitler historian. But if he had children, his children would have to live with that name. They could either carry on his legacy and carry on that negative name, or they could live as honorable people and change what that name means. So that's what we have a chance to do as children of our physical parents, to honor them by becoming honorable, by giving good meaning to our last name, to who we are, who our family is. And by doing that, we give honor to God. Just as we claim to be Christians, as we claim to be people of God, if we live honorably, we give honor to God's name, to that name that is associated with us. That shows that love for God and who He is, and the fact that we love Him, that we want to be like Him, we want to hold that name and have it as our own. And we hear in verse 13, we have the sixth commandment. Now, this is a very short sentence. It says, "You shall not murder." And it seems pretty straightforward. Now, some versions say, "You shall not kill." And we have examples of killing in the Bible, and sometimes where God even said, "Okay, go and do this. Take care of this. Kill these people." But we're not supposed to murder. We're not supposed to go and kill somebody, because it's God who has power over life and death. It's not up to us. Now, in this world, murder is often justified. People try to justify it. They justify suicide, and that's a form of murder, self-murder. But it's a sin the same. They try to justify abortion and wars, and even self-defense. Now, there are scriptures that talk about self-defense, and those are our guidelines that are laid out in the Bible. We also pray that God shields us from ever having to defend ourselves. God says that He will defend us. We know that He is the one who has authority over all life and over all death. We have to remember that. God is the only one. Now, we may never have killed anybody. We may never kill anyone, and I hope that's a fact for all of us. But we may have broken the spirit of this commandment. Christ gives us the spirit of this specific commandment in Matthew 5. So you can hold your place in Exodus 20, and we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So that's what we're talking about here, "You shall not murder." And it says, "And whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment," so that judgment in the eyes of God. And we know that's true, that sin has a consequence the same as all other sins. In verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So it's even that thought to be angry with someone, and it says without cause. Now, there's another verse that says, "Be angry but sin not." If we're angry for the right reasons, that's okay. It's okay to have feelings. Sometimes we have strong feelings, but we need to be in control of those feelings, because those feelings, those thoughts, can lead to the physical action. That's why we have to be in control of our thoughts. So Christ goes on here. So even if we're angry with our brother without cause, we shall be in danger of the judgment. And it says, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" you see in my notes here, "'Raca' could be translated as empty head, So you're calling somebody dumb, or your brother, somebody that you know that you have a relationship with, or this could be anybody, calling them dumb, calling them names, putting them down. Even if we do that, we shall be in danger of the council, of being judged by God. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You know, if we condemn somebody, if we try to condemn somebody, we're going to be in danger of being condemned. And this is all in this context of this commandment not to murder. It goes deeper than just the physical act, but it goes into hatred and mistreatment. Those are the spiritual equivalents of murder. And we might have been guilty of breaking this command, you know, in the past, and it might happen in the future, but we have to be conscious of not only our actions and our words, but also our thoughts. We start changing the way that we think, and not going and condemning people, but, you know, seeing that that other people, you know, they mean something to God, and they should mean something to us. If you can, hold your place in Matthew 5, but we're going to turn back to Exodus 20 and read the next command, the seventh commandment. It says in verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So that's another simple statement. Some of these commands are very simple because they're supposed to be very plain, but there's a lot more to them. So you shall not commit adultery. And we'll turn back to Matthew 5 here in a minute. Now this commandment goes farther than just breaking our marriage vows. That's the basic intent is, you know, don't break your marriage vows. Don't have any sexual relationship outside of marriage. That's what this command is actually telling us. We're not supposed to have any sexual relationship outside of marriage, and that's marriage between one man and one woman, as the Bible describes. Anything out of that context is sinful. It is breaking this law of adultery. That God said, don't commit adultery. So anything outside of that context is committing adultery. And this includes even our thoughts. You know, we have to be careful with how we think of other people. In Matthew 5, Christ brings this out. He brings out the thought processes that go into such an act. Chapter 5, verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, this could be a woman looking at a man as well. This the same lesson applies. So whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that thinking the act is just as bad as acting the act. Our thoughts are they can be sin as well. A lot of people in this world don't think so. They think, well, you can think whatever you want. But that's not true. If we want to please God, if we want to be able to keep His word, to show Him love, and also to show love for other people. You know, if we're thinking these evil thoughts about other people, we're not loving them, even if it's in our own mind, in our own heart. And that says something about us. It's internal. It shows how we actually feel about them. And so we're supposed to be changing these things. Now Christ even goes further here, and He talks about marriage, a marriage relationship. Let's see if we can find the specific place that I'm thinking of. In verse 31, it says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So this was stated, and it was, in the Old Testament that divorce was allowed, but it was because of the hardness of people's hearts. It's not what God intended. In fact, God says in other places that He hates divorce, because divorce is a breaking up of a relationship. But God wants us to build relationships. He wants us to strengthen those relationships. When they're in trouble, even, we're supposed to strengthen them, to work on them, not to just give up and run away. In verse 32, it says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality. So He does give us this exception, this one exception. Sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. So even divorce can cause somebody else to commit adultery, to break this marriage relationship. It says, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So we have to be careful with these relationships, these marriage relationships, because they're so meaningful. And even this, you know, these marriage relationships point to the relationship between God and the church. And that's why marriage relationships, and actually any relationship, is so important to work on and to build. Because they reflect our relationship with God, both as a church and as individuals. Now let's move on to the eighth commandment. We'll turn back to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read even these short verses here. In verse 15 it says, "You shall not steal." So that's another simple, plainly stated, "You shall not steal." So we're not supposed to take things that belong to other people. Even, you know, even if it seems convenient for us. There are examples of people, you know, if somebody steals bread because they're hungry, we're not supposed to condemn them. Not that they're supposed to steal. But sometimes it seems convenient to some people to take things that don't belong to them. Then, you know, sometimes we justify it by saying, well, I need this or it benefits me. Yeah. But, you know, we can't do that. That breaks this command. And sometimes, you know, even if we think somebody owes us something. Now, sometimes people they'll steal from their boss. This is done not, you know, they might not steal their, you know, their equipment or anything like that, but, you know, sometimes we might steal time. That time, we agreed to that time to be working for our boss. And if we break that time, you know, if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, it's like we're stealing that time. Even, you know, we're not supposed to do that, even if we think that they owe us that time. We're not supposed to do that. Now, this goes beyond, you know, stopping ourselves from taking something that belongs to others, but it should teach us that the possessions of others, they matter. They matter to them. And we should take care of what belongs to others. You know, we have this beautiful building that we rent. We agree you know, we pay so much and we're able to use this building, but it doesn't belong to us. It's somebody else's possession. And so we do our best to take care of it. You know, we clean up afterwards and maybe try to leave it better than we found it. We make sure that, you know, if we break something, we fix it or replace it if we can. And we take care of what matters to other people. You know, and we hope that other people do the same to our possessions. And, you know, this gets us thinking about how other people feel about what we do and how we would feel in that situation. How would we feel if somebody took something of ours? It feels awful. You think, that's terrible, there's no reason. This is something that was important to me, that I needed, and somebody else took it. They took it from me. And so it gets us thinking about what's in other people's hearts, what's in other people's minds. You know, and it's important for us to do that because we're supposed to be relating to other people, to have relationships with them, to get to know them. And if we can't, think or try to understand how they think about things and how it would make us feel, then we have trouble relating to them. Now back in Exodus 20, verse 16, we have the ninth commandment. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, some people say, well, this is only in a court of law. You know, if I'm testifying in front of a judge about my neighbor, I'm not supposed to lie. But this goes for all aspects of life, not just, you know, one small, you know, instance, one small event. This goes for every aspect of life. We're supposed to tell the truth. We're supposed to be truthful. We're supposed to be honorable in our words. Matthew 5, verse 37, you can write this one down. It says, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no." We're supposed to, you know, be able to be trusted in what we say. Now, if we are going around bending the truth, then we're not to be trusted. And so we're careful about the promises that we make, and also the way that we speak of others. You know, do we speak truthfully? Now, Satan is called a liar and the father of it. And we're not supposed to be anything like him. And this is one thing that he brought into the world. He brought in lies and twisting of truth. He conceived it, and it became a way of life for him, and he tries to bring that into the world. And we're supposed to have nothing to do with what he does. So this brings out a different aspect of this commandment, not just so that we're doing what's right, but also so we're not going to be like the father of lies. We don't want to be like him. We want to be like God. Now this goes into even protecting the reputations of others. You know, something might be true. If it's going to be damaging to someone, when it doesn't need to be said, we don't have to say it. We watch out for what we're supposed to say and when. There's a time and a place. You know, if we have something that we need to say about what somebody is doing, you know, sometimes you have to go and tell your pastor, or you have to go to the police and say something. That's different than spreading around, you know, something that condemns somebody. That's called gossip. Whether it's true or not, sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. We can get into gossiping. And gossiping only ruins relationships and reputations. It doesn't build them up, and so we have to be careful and understand and be wise about, you know, when to say something and how to say it, even. Now, the last commandment here, the 10th commandment, verse 17 of Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not covet." That's basic, the basic form, "You shall not covet." And there's a huge list here. But it, you know, you could say, you shall not covet anything. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Nothing. We're not supposed to covet. And, you know, coveting, you know, it's placing importance on something that doesn't belong to us. It's also placing importance on things that are physical. Now, this gets into, where is our focus? Are we solely focused on getting this thing, whatever it is that we desire? Now, it's not to say that it's wrong to, you know, to want nice things or to want things that would benefit us, and maybe they'd make our life easier and they'd be nice to have. It's okay to work and to save for those things. But it becomes a problem when we focus all our attention on that and we desire that item, whatever it is, so much that it gets in the way of our relationships. It gets in the way of living life, or it gets in the way of, most importantly, our relationship with God. And we have to balance between, you know, working to improve our life and trusting God to give us what we need. And sometimes He even gives us what we want. He's gracious like that. Sometimes He gives us what we want. But He's not going to give us what we want if it's going to harm us. Well, maybe if He's trying to teach us a lesson, I suppose He could. But God knows our needs, and He, you know, we have to trust Him that He's going to give us what we need. And we're even not supposed to have all our focus on the things that we need, even. You know, God says that He will provide. He knows even the little birds that fly around. He knows about each one of them. He knows when one falls down to the ground. He's aware of it. He knows when one is born and when it grows up and it learns to fly. He knows all these aspects of this little bird. And so, of course, He knows us even more deeply than that when we're His people, when we have a relationship with Him. So we have to rely on God to give us our needs and not let our needs be a distraction between us and God. That's so very important. Now, that's the last of the Ten Commandments. I hope that we're, you know, at least a little bit able to dig a little bit deeper into these commands, to see the spiritual aspects and how they relate to our relationship with God and our relationships with each other, with people outside the church, with everybody. Everybody in this world could be considered our neighbor. We know that no sin is greater than another sin. If we break one of these commandments, we're guilty of breaking all of them, and they have that same consequence, which is death. And that's really something to think about. We might say, well, I haven't sinned that sin, so I'm okay. I haven't sinned this sin, I've only sinned this other sin over here, this small one. One of those that just has a short little sentence in there. We think, well, that's not so bad. But that sin has the same consequence as any other sin. No sin is greater than another. And it doesn't matter how well we follow these instructions. We know that these instructions don't save us, but they show us how to have a relationship with God and with each other. And they show us how to live without sin. Something that God desires for us to do, to live without sin, so that we don't have that consequence. And He's, you know, through Christ's sacrifice, that consequence for our sins is taken away. And so why would we go back and live a life of sin and put those consequences back on us when those consequences were taken away? And that's why we keep the laws of God. Even though the laws can't save us, they show us how not to go back into that sinful way of life. Now this, you know, hopefully we continue to dig deeper in these and learn how to have a deeper relationship with God and how to live a way of life that shows love, a way of give rather than a way of get.